from Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. So if you want to find Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses in just a moment. Last week, we began with Paul sharing his testimony and how that relates to our freedom that we have in Christ, being free from legalism. If you remember, if you haven't been here with us, in Paul's day, there was a movement called Judaism that was the religion of the Jews. But within Christianity, there was a group of Jewish Christians who were wanting to take Judaism and bring it into Christianity. And this group was called Judaizers. And they were saying that not only did you have to have faith in Christ to be saved, but you had to be circumcised, you had to keep all the law of Moses, you had to bring all the burdensome religion from the Old Testament and then compile it on top of the freedom that you find in the New Testament. And it was creating this spiritual dungeon that was trapping people in a dead, empty, rule-filled religion, and they were losing their joy of being a follower of Christ. And so Paul is addressing this. And it's important for us because it deals with the issue that we often deal with in churches today, and that is legalism, where we take man-made rules and we try to put them on top of our faith, and we find ourselves also put down in that dungeon. So let's begin here in Galatians chapter 2, and we'll continue with the second part now of Paul's testimony, beginning in verse 1. Now, then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word today, thanking you for giving us our freedom in Christ. And Lord, for any that are here that are struggling with the rules of religion and burdened with guilt of their own making, God, I pray that you would set them free by the power of Jesus today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, excuse me if I get a drink here, but this is a passage that I'm going to be honest with you. If I were not preaching a series, this is probably not one that I would pull out of the New Testament and say, I think I want to preach this passage today. You know, I've never seen anybody cross-stitch or needlepoint a verse out of this passage onto anything, you know. It's one that is not often quoted. But yet, when we get into it, I pray that you'll see the importance and the relevance that this passage has for us. So let's wrestle through it today, and let's get a picture of what's going on. So here's the backstory. If you need a cross-reference in your Bible, the backstory for this passage is in Acts chapter 15. What's happening is some people were arguing that in order to be accepted by God, you needed Jesus plus something else. And for them, just like people do today where they say you need Jesus plus and you fill in the blank with any number of things. For them, they were saying that if you are a man, you had to be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses. If you're a woman, you had to keep all the Old Testament Jewish laws. And so you come in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, and you get a description of what's going on. If you look in Acts chapter 15, 1, we're told that there were some men that came down from Judea, and they were falsely teaching the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And then in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, you see that there were some other believers who had used to belong to the party of the Pharisees and still considered themselves Pharisees. And they rose up and said of the Gentiles, hey, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe or to keep all the law of Moses. Now, really, when you look at it at first glance, it really doesn't seem that serious. You see, these folks did believe that it was absolutely essential that you had to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. They would agree with the Apostle Paul that the gospel was of utmost importance. So it's kind of easy to look at this and go, you know, really, in the big scheme of things, it's not that big a deal, is it? In fact, there's mostly common ground here, isn't there? We all agree that Jesus is the Messiah. We all believe that you got to come to Jesus to be saved. So really, what is the big deal? And think about this. In the first century, the church was growing like wildfire. New churches were springing up everywhere. And the gospel was being spread in places it had never been before. And so do you really, at that point when things are going so good, do you really want to get involved in a deep theological debate? See, human nature says, oh, no, things are going good. Why do we need to get into this? It's really not that big a deal. But the Apostle Paul in Galatians is telling us that it's a more than just a big deal. This is an essential deal that needs to be settled. Paul says that the idea that you need Jesus plus something else in order to be accepted by God is a very serious issue because it threatens your very freedom in Christ. And he uses some very strong language here. Look at verse 2 at what he said. He said, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for I fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Here's a man who has been serving the Lord, preaching the gospel for 14 years. And what he is saying is, what's at stake here threatens everything that I've been doing for the last 14 years, everything that I've worked for. It's not that Paul thinks he might be wrong about the gospel. Remember, we've already seen in our previous sermons from chapter 1 that Paul received the gospel directly from Jesus. That's not the issue with him. He knows he's right, not because he's right, because Jesus is right. And Jesus gave the word directly to him. That's not what he's concerned about. What he's concerned about is that if the church splinters into different factions, different groups, and the leaders in Jerusalem send out an edict saying that what Paul is preaching is wrong, it would invalidate what he's been doing in his ministry. But I think Paul's concern is more than just his own personal ministry. Paul's seeing the ministry of the church. He sees the gospel itself being threatened. He knows that those who are of reputation, the apostles in Jerusalem, he knows they know the truth. His concern is that they might cave under all this pressure that they're receiving. Let me take a side note here and step to the side and let me explain something to you. If you are enjoying and filled with the wonder of the freedom that you have in Christ, look out. The legalists are not going to like that. And even though you're right, they're going to start putting pressure on you to conform to their way of thinking and living. And there's going to be a great temptation when much pressure comes upon you by those beside you to go with the flow because it's an easier thing to do. Don't do that. And that's what Paul was worried was going to happen to some of those who were leading the church in Jerusalem. You also catch what Paul said here? That not only will adding something to the gospel saying you got to accept Jesus plus this, not only does it take away your freedom, but it also robs you of the truth of the gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Look at what he says. He says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into sabotage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. What's at stake here is freedom. What's at stake here is truth. You cannot get any more basic than that. Paul is saying, if you get this issue wrong, three things happen to you. I want you to examine this. If you get this wrong, the first thing that's going to happen is a great deal of ministry to real people is going to be undone. Something else is going to happen. We're going to lose our freedom and become slaves again to religion. Why in the world would you want to do that? And thirdly, you're going to exchange truth for a lie. So this really is a big deal. I don't think a lot of us would have recognized that when we first started reading this passage. But if you add something to the gospel, Jesus plus this, ministry is undone, you become a slave, and you lose the truth for a lie. Now to back up what Paul's saying, he gives us two examples here. And the two examples are Titus and then the question of what matters to God. Now, I know what I'm talking about here. For some of you, this sounds very academic. This sounds like something for a seminary theology classroom. But this comes down to a real level and affects real people. And to make his point, Paul brings Titus along. Look at the first three verses again. Then after an interval of 14 years, what does Paul say? He goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, who's this nice Jewish believer. And he brings along Titus. Titus is Greek. He's a follower of Christ, a convert to Christ during the ministry of Paul. And in verse 3, they decided that not even Titus, who was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul shows a lot of wisdom here. It's one thing to sit around and discuss the abstract theological issues. But Paul is saying, look at how this affects real people, and exhibit A is Titus. When you are debating whether or not you need Jesus plus something else, that's not only a debate that matters to armchair theologians. I know lots of people, lots of followers of Christ, who love theology. I love theology too. And it's important to have good and proper theology. But so often we'll spend so much time arguing some fine point of theology that we forget that it has a real impact on real people. And so here is Titus, one of Paul's co-workers. He's played a major role in churches such as at Corinth. Paul would say later in Titus 1 in verse 4 that this is my true child in the common faith. So here's Titus. He's trusted Christ as a Savior. He's resting in Christ alone for his salvation. And are you going to tell Titus that Jesus is not enough? For you see, isn't that the real question? When they were presented with it that way, they didn't force Titus to be circumcised. They realized what Paul was trying to get through to them, that Jesus is enough. You don't need anything else, folks. What more can you add to Christ coming, living a sinful life, dying as the sacrifice for your sins upon the cross, buried, resurrected the third day, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for you right now? What more are you going to add to that? You don't need anything else. Jesus has done all and does all that you need. But the other example is a little more subtle. You have to look carefully here. In Jerusalem, who does Paul say you have? You've got Peter. Now, Peter's this disciple of Christ, right? This apostle. He's spent 3 years with Christ in his ministry. Jesus has called Peter the rock. He's the one who was in charge of feeding the sheep. Peter's the one who preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people were saved and added to the church. And then you have James. Now, this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Someone who grew up with Jesus. Can you imagine what it had been like to live in the household with Jesus, to grow up with him as your oldest brother? All right? Who's going to know Jesus better than James? And then you have John, one of the most important of the apostles because he was in that inner circle of friends with Jesus and spent so much time with Jesus. So you got these guys. And then you got the apostle Paul. Put the resumes side by side. What's Paul's resume with Jesus? Did Paul grow up with Jesus? Nope. Did Paul spend 3 years of ministry with Jesus? Nope. As far as we know, was Paul around when Jesus was crucified? Nope. As far as we know, Paul's pedigree just doesn't stack up. In fact, his resume is quite the opposite. In the early days of the church, Paul wasn't a preacher, he was the persecutor, remember? Paul was the bad guy who was capturing Christians, bringing them back to Jerusalem so they could be executed. He was the number one enemy of the church. And Jesus appears to him. time. And Paul gets converted in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Put that resume up with Jesus versus Peter, James, and John. What's going on? Here's the question you got to ask. Does God rank his children from most important to least important? No, he does not. Why do we do that? Oh, I hear it. Folks will come to me and I'll be talking with them. And we'll be discussing something about their faith, some struggling, and then I'll hear something like, I know you won't understand this because you're a pastor and you've been doing this from, and what they're saying is, oh, you're up here and I'm down here. Uh-uh. No. In Christ, we're all equal. There is no foremost and foreleast. It's not there. No question of status. Do you see it? In verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, in other words, other people had put them up on the pedestal. But look what Paul says. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That's so cool. When we stand before God one day, the only thing that's going to matter is Jesus. That's it. Your rank among other believers, your status among other believers, your accomplishments, the things that you've done as you've served the Lord, they will not do anything for you on that day. Oh, if we could get this through our heads. Put this point up here on the screen because I want to burn it into your heart. The only thing that we have that impresses God is that we are in Christ. We can't add anything to what Jesus has done. Even if you're a very close personal friend of Jesus. With God, there is no partiality. The gospel is our grounds for acceptance with God. Nothing else matters. Again, let me repeat. The gospel is the grounds for our acceptance with God. Nothing else matters. Here's Paul. He's able to raise this issue with the leaders in Jerusalem. And the result is they all rally around the gospel that they hold in common. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the believers in Galatia, saying, hey, you don't need anything else other than the gospel, what Jesus has done, to be accepted by God. Not to be irreverent, but that brings us to the question of so what? What now? I hope you wouldn't be surprised if I told you that this is a very important message for us today. We're not in the first century church in Galatia. Again, I admit, when I began this sermon, if I wasn't preaching a series, I probably wouldn't have pulled this one out. Again, I've never seen anybody cross-stitch or something, the verse, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. I've not seen that. But this is a problem that we all face so often. We're all tempted to believe that we need Jesus plus something else to be accepted by God. Oh, you got to live an ideal Christian life to be accepted by God. If you buy into that, oh, are you going to suffer with anxiety? Oh, my goodness, if you buy into that, you're going to suffer with it because you know the truth. you don't live an ideal Christian life, do you? Guess what? I know the truth about me. I don't live an ideal Christian life. And since I don't, if I think that's where my acceptance before God comes from, I'm going to be pretty wound tight about that. And eventually that spring's going to get wound so tight that it's going to pop. And my world's going to come crashing down on me. If I think that the center of my Christian life is being a good Christian, then worry's going to settle into the depths of my heart. And I'm always going to wonder if everything I do as I serve the Lord ever going to be good enough. Folks, I hear this so often. People say, oh, I think I'm doing the Christian life all wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this is a license to live however you want to live. Paul's going to deal with that later in this letter. But I'm talking about people living with the sense that God is disappointed in them. God is not disappointed in you if you are in Christ. The Lord did not save you and then look at you and say, now go make something of your life. Didn't happen that way. But how many of you think that God saved you and he says, now go make something of your life, and then he's standing up there going, shaking his head in disappointment at how you do it. I know folks, and I've had them sitting across from me at my desk, who think, yes, okay, yes, I know I'm in Christ, and God's going to save me because of that, but that's only because he has to. I don't think God's going to be real happy about it, because I think God's disappointed in the way that I've turned out. If you can get this, you're going to discover a precious thing that's going to bring so much joy to your life. It's not that we're not trying hard enough. It's not that we have to do better. Problem's theological. Look at this. The problem is bad theology. The kind of theology that we hear preached, and it becomes part of our lives, and it makes us worried and miserable. The good news for you is that's not in the Bible, and you don't have to believe it. The gospel gives us Jesus, and that's enough. Let everything else just be what it is. Let hard work be hard work. Let worthwhile work be worthwhile work. Let works of love be works of love. All of those things will bring heartache to you, yes. Let your feelings be whatever your feelings may be. But what matters in the end is Jesus Christ. And if you've given your heart to him, you are his beloved and he is yours. You know our problem? We're just like the folks in Galatia. We're just like the folks in Acts 15, thinking we got to add something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God. And you know what happens? Every time we do it, it kills us spiritually. It robs us of our freedom. It turns us into slaves. And this isn't some obscure problem Paul talked about 100,000 years ago, you know? Deals with us now. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in London in the last century, and people would come to Martin Lloyd-Jones with their various problems. And he always had a question he would ask them. He would always ask, how do you know that you're a Christian? And so often he would get the typical response of, well, I think I am, or I'm trying as hard as I can be. Well, anytime he would hear a response like that, a little alarm bell would go off in his head, because what he was saying is, what the person was telling Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was, I think I'm a Christian because of Jesus plus my efforts. They were trusting in something other than the finished work of Jesus for their salvation. And we do that too. Here's another little nugget that you can get. Oh, what joy it'll bring to your life and such freedom. Our good works can actually be what separates us from God, because we believe we're made more righteous by them. We put our faith in good works. It separates us from God every time we do it. But these are good things, yeah? Mm-hmm. They're good things, yes. They're not the best thing. George Whitefield. Boy, there's a name from way back. Some of you know who he is. Some of you don't. George Whitefield. Was a man who loved the Lord. Born in England. Led a spiritual awakening in England. Moved to colonial America in the 1730s and 40s. And was a firebrand preacher and was instrumental in what was known in American history as the Great Awakening, a great spiritual revival of people coming to faith in Christ that helped shape our nation. George Whitefield said, and I know that print's small, but I want you to listen to what he said. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin. Let me translate. Before you're going to have any peace in your life, you not only have to be sick of the fact that you were born in sin and that you commit sin, the sin that you do, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of our heart. Let me say it again. It is the last idol taken out of our heart. What is that? Our own self-righteousness. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Christ. But if you never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. There are a great many now who may say, well, we believe all this, but there is a great difference between talking and feeling. Did you ever feel the want or the need of a dear Redeemer? Did you ever feel the want or the need of Jesus Christ upon the account of the deficiency of your own righteousness? And can you now say from your heart, Lord, thou may justly damn me for the best duties that I ever did perform? You need a translation? Lord, you are right to condemn me because of the good things I do, if that's what I'm trusting in. If you are not thus brought out of self, you may speak peace to yourselves, but yet there is no peace. if you think that your righteous deeds are going to improve your standing before God, you're saying Jesus plus what I do. That's not going to bring you any peace. There was a man one time who was standing at the gate of heaven waiting to be admitted. And to the man's utter shock, there Peter shows up as the gatekeeper. Now, we know this is not biblical, right? The Bible says nothing about Peter keeping the gate, okay? This is a joke, all right? But Peter says to the man, you have to earn 1,000 points to be admitted to heaven. So what have you done to earn your points? And the man says, I've never heard that before. But he got to thinking. He said, I think I'll do all right. So he begins. He says, I was raised in a Christian home, and I've always been a part of the church. He says, I have Sunday school pins that if you pin them to my shirt, they would reach all the way to the floor for faithful attendance. He goes on and he says, I went to a Christian college and graduate school, and I have probably led hundreds of people to Christ. He proudly goes on to say, I am an elder in my church, and I'm very supportive of the work of God that people do. He goes on and says, I have 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. My oldest boy is a pastor. My youngest boy is a staff member of a church who oversees a ministry to the poor. Then he says, my daughter and her husband, my son-in-law, are missionaries in a foreign country. And he says, I've always tithed. In fact, I give over a tithe. I give 30%. And he says, my job is that I am a bank executive. But in that job, I also work with many poor people and do the best I can to get them the lowest percentage points possible on mortgages to help them get in a home. And so he looks at Peter and he says, how am I doing so far? And Peter looks at him and says, well, that's 1 point. And so Peter looks at him and says, so what else have you done? And the man looks at Peter and goes, Lord, have mercy. And Peter says, that's it. Enter in. You're never going to get God's approval other than by trusting in what Jesus has already done for you. See, that's enough. So let's wind this up. A couple of pointed questions. When you look at others, how do you see them? See, some of these Jewish Christians in the first century, they were looking at the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who had believed in Jesus but hadn't been circumcised, and they saw them as deficient. Happens in our churches today, doesn't it? Someone trusts in Jesus, and they act a little different than us, they look a little different than us, they talk a little different than us. We see all the stuff on the outside. And we go, oh, they got to get on the wagon here and get with the program, become like me. God doesn't play favorites, folks. You get that? Take somebody that we consider a high reputation to be a great, great Christian man. Let's say we had Billy Graham in his elderly age. He's in a wheelchair now. Let's say we had the Reverend Billy Graham sitting here in a wheelchair in front of us. And then we have, let's call him Fred. A couple of hours ago, Fred was hung over from the night of the end. If you look at Fred, Fred's got scars up and down his arms from needles laced with heroin. Fred hasn't had a bath in a long time. Fred stinks. Literally. His clothes are ragged because he's been living on the streets. Fred hadn't seen a toothbrush in years. Fred has never read the Bible, but he learned John 3:16. And he's trusting in Jesus. What would we do? Most of us would fight the temptation to say, "Oh, it's wonderful Billy Graham's here." And we're kind of embarrassed, Reverend Graham, that Fred's here next to you and you're having to smell him. And God says they're equal in his eyes because they're both his children saved by Christ. Oh, to trust in anything else is deadly. The next thing I want to ask before we go to an invitation, give you a chance to respond to the message. Are you sick trying to be more righteous by your good deeds? Gotten rid of that last idol in your heart, the idol of self-righteousness? What joy to know that I don't have to be good enough for God. That's a losing proposition. But Jesus was good enough for me. This isn't pride to realize that what Jesus did was good enough for me to be accepted by God. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's pray. Father, we prepare our hearts now to meet with you in this invitation. Lord, we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Father, there are your children here who have the highest possible standing before you, but Lord, they've been beating themselves up over and over again because they've fallen into this trap. God, set them free from it. Let them just rejoice that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Father, also know that there can be some folks that will say, "God can't save me. God doesn't love me." Lord, we know the evidence is there, for you have sent your Son as the great proof of your love, and that he has died on the cross for all. Father, if there's someone here that's struggling with the idea that God would save them, Lord, let them respond in faith to Christ and come and pray and give their lives to Christ and find the freedom and joy that comes from knowing they have eternal life and escape the life that's filled with fear and uncertainty. We ask your blessings on this time of invitation as we respond to what you've shown us in these 10 verses today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, Pastor, just a real quick one. In ladies' Sunday school class this morning, we decided we're going to get together for a movie after church next Sunday over at my house, and we're going to watch War Room. So any of you ladies that care to join us, we're just going to bring some salads and stuff in.